Brand new class, starting with the Gospel of Mark. This is a 16-chapter book, so if we make it roughly one chapter a week, it's probably going to be 17 or 18 weeks. We're going to start today with an introduction to the Gospel, and we're only going to go through the first 8 verses of chapter 1 because they're really packed. And then next week we'll do the remainder of chapter 1. It's 40 verses long, and it's just too much to do that and an overall introduction to the book all at the same time. I thought we would start with a prayer. This is the collect for St. Mark's Day, which is on April the 25th. So that won't land on the day that we're actually studying him, but I think like the day after. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, by the hand of Mark the Evangelist, you have given to your church the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We thank you for this witness and pray that we may be firmly grounded in its truth through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, let me hand out these notes. And the when and the where and the who and the why, sometimes it feels like it's unimportant because it's the what. It's the content of the Scripture that really matters. It's the words, the living Word, that are the primary authority for our faith and our practice. And it's made such by the inspiration of the Spirit and also by the fact that through the Spirit, the Church chose this text among many to be included in the canon of what we call the New Testament. And of course, the Spirit inspired Mark as well. But when you know more about the person who wrote it, who was this person writing to, what was going on in their lives, you can get a better understanding. And, you know, if you were reading a novel by, say, George Orwell, like 1984 or Animal Farm, and you didn't have some idea of when he was writing. Was he writing in the 1820s? Was he writing in the 1770s? Or was he writing in the area which he did write? It's harder to understand precisely what he's trying to get at. And so we're going to be looking at what motivated Mark, what did his audience need to read and hear, and this will give us a better idea of what's going on with Mark's narrative flow, why he included some stories rather than others, because all authors of Scripture have to make choices. They're not writing a biography, as you know, we'll be reading in the next book study on Tuesday night, Ron Chernow's biography of Alexander Hamilton. And Chernow went through tons of primary source material. He spent half his life in a library for 5 years. He read a lot of secondary works that had come before him so that he could assemble as accurately as he possibly could what was going on in Hamilton's life and how we can interpret it. This isn't biography. Mark doesn't intend it to be biography, just in the same way that he didn't sit down one day and say, I'm going to write about Jesus. It's going to be Holy Scripture. 2,000 years from now in Louisville, Kentucky, people will be reading it and basing their daily lives off of it. And so as we consider the context, we get a sense, you know, boy, he didn't say anything about that, and the other Gospels did, and I wonder why. Or why is he sitting on this point so hard rather than on other ones? So we're going to start with discussing authorship. We'll then move to the audience and the date of composition. This is all in your notes. We'll talk about Mark's sources and his relation to the other Gospels, primarily Matthew and Luke. And then we'll do the first 8 verses of chapter 1. If you have any questions as we go along, please feel free to ask them. Rarely does a book of Scripture tell you who wrote it, because the people who wrote Scripture didn't see themselves as that important. The authority came from God, not from them. So it doesn't start out saying, hey, I'm Mark, and here's what I have to say about Jesus. And it's, you know, another reason why he probably didn't feel it was necessary is it does appear, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later, that he's writing to people he knows. In fact, he very well may be writing to his own Christian community where he worships. And the first time, as best we know, that this gospel was ascribed to Mark was in the early 2nd century by the Bishop of Hierapolis, and that's in Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. And his name was, I think it's Papias is how you pronounce it. We don't have the writing in which he said this is Mark's gospel. What we have is a quotation from that work by a 4th century historian named Eusebius, who's pretty reliable. And so in quoting Papias, he said that Mark was a protege of Peter. Now, why would he make that claim? Well, maybe because it's true. But connecting Mark to Peter would have been important because what we see in the gospel is that Mark was not an eyewitness to these accounts. He wasn't there for Jesus' resurrection. And so for there to be apostolic authority, you had to have accompanied Jesus throughout his life and ministry, and you had to have witnessed the resurrection. You see this in Acts of the Apostles, where they're trying to get a sub to replace Judas Iscariot. The criteria they set were those. And so who is going to believe Mark unless he was backed up by some sort of apostolic authority? And so that would have been a good reason to connect him to Peter. And that would give the work more validity. But there's some good reasons to believe that this may not be true, that Papias was mistaken or ill-informed. I don't think he would have made it up. I mean, he was a bishop. They never lie. Mark is harsh on Peter. And that's true for other Gospels as well. Mark's actually harsh on all of the disciples. In fact, the technical scholarly term for that, and I'm not kidding when I say this, is the stupid disciples. In Mark's Gospel, the disciples just don't get it. It's only when you get into Mark and Luke where they become somewhat more perceptive. And Mark does that for a reason that we'll get to later. If he was a protege, Peter was his mentor, you'd expect that he would say nicer things about him. And there are stories that you find in Matthew and Luke that aren't in Mark. And so if they were buddies, you would expect, you know, Mark to tell us all about Peter's connection with Jesus as he possibly could. So why would he leave those stories out if he and Peter were really tight? Instead, when you look at the New Testament, there's only one Mark mentioned. We think it's the same Mark. And he's actually connected not with Peter, but with Paul. And there was a lot of friction between Peter and Paul. You can see this in Acts of the Apostles, where Peter is sort of part of the presidium of the Jerusalem church, and therefore the church as a whole. Peter and his companions are not so sure about Paul's idea about converting Gentiles straight away instead of having them be observant Jews with the Sabbath and circumcision and kosher eating and all that. Paul also calls Peter out in Galatians, where he says, you know, don't be like Peter. I'm not like Peter, because Peter, he went and he ate with the Gentiles, and then he got pressure from his buddies in Jerusalem, and then he stopped. You know, for one, get off the fence. For the other one, realize that, you know, Gentiles aren't unclean because we're all together in this. So it's more likely that if the Mark to whom this gospel is attributed is the same Mark mentioned in the New Testament, then it would be his association would be Paul, not with Peter. Mark's not mentioned often. I've given you a list of all the citations in the New Testament, and I'll just go through them quickly for the benefit of people who may be listening online. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Philemon 24, remember Philemon is just one chapter, so it's the references are the verse numbers, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, Acts chapter 12, verses 12 and 25, and then also Acts chapter 13, verses 5 and 13, and chapter 15, verses 36 to 41. So these are like single verses where it's just kind of mentioned in passing as a traveling companion with Paul. He's also associated with other companions of Paul, Barnabas and Silvanus. And so there's not really much content. The man's just mentioned. The only place where we really get context is in Acts 12, where we learn that the Jerusalem church met at Mark's mom's house. You know, so that's a plus. But there's some ambiguity around what the New Testament has to say about Mark, because we learn in Acts 13 that he abandoned Paul on one of his missionary journeys. We're never told why. Did Paul send him away? Did they have a disagreement and Mark split? It's hard to say. But there's not much here to really recommend him as a gospel author. You would expect somebody more prominent. However, that might be a good reason to say, yeah, Mark did write this gospel. Because if you've got something like a gospel and it's gaining traction in the church and you're not really sure who wrote it, why would you attribute it to a relative nobody? Wouldn't you want to anchor it to someone much more important in other writings? Because that lends it greater credence. It makes it more trustworthy. And so it's possible that the sparsity of information we have about the only Mark mentioned in the New Testament is a strong argument for saying, yeah, he did write it. No matter what his connection with Peter might have been or Paul. And it's also entirely possible that the Mark of the New Testament isn't the Mark who wrote it. Mark was a really common name in the first century Roman Empire. Really common. And so it's possible it's a Mark that we don't otherwise know about. And some of the things that lend some weight to this idea is if Mark was associated with either Peter or Paul, you would have expected that he might have known a little bit more about Judaism and the geography of Judea. But he makes a lot of mistakes. And we'll see this as we go through the book. There are some locational non sequiturs in here, okay? Where you're kind of like, what? You know, something get left out because this place doesn't lead to that place. And he's confused about certain things pertaining especially to the purity code in Leviticus and ritual washing of hands. It's just little things, but it's things that any Jewish person would have known cold and would have gotten right. And this has even made some people think, well, maybe he wasn't a Jewish Christian. Maybe he was a Gentile Christian. Maybe he was a convert of Paul. So at the end of the day, we don't really know who wrote it. But having explored these various possibilities, maybe we can come to a conclusion about who wrote it based on the text, because they're interrelated. There are little clues in the text that might point to one or another of these possible conclusions when it comes to authorship. But at the end of the day, who wrote it doesn't matter. It didn't matter to whoever wrote it. What mattered to them was the story of Jesus. And this is what we get in Mark. But who was he writing to? And when was it written? We'll start with the latter first. The vast majority of scholars believe that Mark was written sometime between 65 and 75 AD, or roughly one generation after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, which we're pretty sure happened sometime between 29 and 33 AD. And right in the middle of that decade time span, you have the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that's a big reason why Mark gets this dating range. In 66 AD, another rebellion started in Judea against the Roman Empire. People wanted to be free. They didn't want to have to pay these extortionate taxes. They wanted the kingdom to be restored as it was during the time of David, to be independent and powerful and prosperous again. So a rebellion started in 66. Inevitably, it failed. Rome was the most powerful military force on the earth at the time. And the people who rebelled knew that. They were probably hoping for some sort of Ark of the Covenant type godly intervention, or some kind of Gideon situation, some analog to walking around Jericho and the walls come tumbling down. Obviously, they didn't get it. But for 4 years, a vicious war raged. And we see references to this in chapter 13, which is known as Mark's Little Apocalypse. That's going to be a fun chapter when we get there in about 3 months. And included in that is a prophecy by Jesus that the temple would be completely obliterated. Not one stone standing on another, which happened. The last stronghold, apart from Masada, which was a few years down the road, was Jerusalem. That was the last major stronghold. And the leaders of the rebellion were holed up in the temple, and as punishment, lots and lots of people were killed, and the Romans razed the temple to the ground because that was the focal point of Jewish identity, that center of cultic sacrifice. And that's a great way to break people's back in terms of their morale, is to wipe out their worshiping spot. And so Mark could have seen this coming. It would not have been difficult for him to see the signs of the times. You know, people are picking a fight with Rome. This is going to end badly. And then based on what they've done in other places, I mean, good Lord, the people sowed salt in the soil around Carthage so it couldn't grow crops. So the idea of the temple being wiped out, along with an oral tradition of Jesus' prophecy, it would have been very easy for Mark to have written pre-70 and included this prophecy in it, confident that it was going to come true, if not in the near future, it may be at some point down the road. A date after 70 would be perhaps even more legitimate, because by including this prophecy of Jesus, which had now been fulfilled, it lends greater credence to the story that Mark's telling. And so you can go either way, 65 or 75 or somewhere right in the middle. But that's generally been considered the dating. What also contributes toward that is that Mark is a highly apocalyptic gospel. It's not that the others don't have those elements. Every work in the New Testament has this eschatological anticipation. They're looking for the end time. They're hoping that Jesus will come back soon to fulfill the promise, to complete the mission, to bring in the kingdom of God and restore creation and all the universe to their rightful place, to vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked and relieve the suffering. And when you see apocalyptic in the Bible, it's usually because people are being persecuted for their faith. Okay? It's like prophecy on steroids. Okay? It's something for people to hold on to, that their victory is going to be theirs. It's not going to be much longer, so hang on, stay faithful. And during and after the rebellion, life would have been really tough, both for Jewish Christians, but also for Gentile Christians. And here's why. Early Christians were pacifists, so they would not have supported or fought in the Jewish rebellion against Rome. This would have created even more hostility from non-Christian Jews. I mean, we already know from the Acts of the Apostles that there had been persecutions in Jerusalem. You know, Stephen was martyred. He was stoned to death, the first martyr of the church. They were constantly being questioned and examined. And of course, we know Paul, before becoming Paul, was Saul. And he was one of those Pharisees involved in the persecution of the Gentiles. And he laments this in some of his writings. And we also see it attested in Acts of the Apostles. And so Jews and Jewish Christians were already not getting along. The fact that this rebellion failed, who are you going to blame it on? Well, you can't blame it on God. And you don't want to blame it on the heroic fallen dead. How about these people who haven't kept the real faith with God, who've run off chasing this false Messiah, who've annoyed us for the better part of 30 years with their lies, and who didn't fight with us? Okay? So the existing enmity and persecution between Jews and Jewish Christians would have only been ratcheted up. Okay? And this particular rebellion was not just anti-Roman. It was also anti-Gentile. You can look at the writings of early historians alive during the time, like Josephus. You see that reflected there and in a few other non-biblical historical accounts. These Jewish Christians, so you get the Gentile Christians mixed in there too, from the Jewish people. The Jewish Christians would have also been catching hell from the Romans, all right? Because the Romans really would not have distinguished between the two as independent traditions. In fact, at this point, Jewish Christians themselves did not view themselves as an independent tradition. So the Romans would have just seen Christians as another sect of Judaism. They had the sights on all of them. So Christians were taking it from both sides, okay, for a lot of different reasons. And Mark reflects this persecution by being especially hard on the Jews in his gospel. You see something similar in John, which we believe is the last gospel that was written sometime between 90 and 105 AD. And the issue there seems to be that after two generations of trying to convince the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah, people like John are pretty much fed up. You also see greater regularity in persecution, the beginnings of the empire getting involved in the persecutions. And at this point, the Jewish Christians had been expelled from the synagogues and declared anathema or cursed. In fact, that was part of the concluding prayers in the synagogues once they booted the Jewish Christians out. So you see hostility toward the Jewish people verging on anti-Semitism in the Gospel of John. Mark's not quite there yet, but he lays most of the blame on the Jews rather than on Pilate, the Romans, the Gentiles. He was also concerned in that there had been a lot of rebellions leading up to this point, and there would be more rebellions afterwards, not many, and none of them successful for very long. And all the people who initiated and led these rebellions declared themselves to be messiahs. So that was another reason why Mark was hostile, because there was this competition. It wasn't just about the persecution. But to him, Jesus was the Messiah, and there were lots of other people saying they were the Messiah, including the people who led this rebellion. And so he's punching back at them. And in part of it, what he's saying is, these types of messiahs aren't God's real Messiah. And we know this because we've tried it and tried it and tried it, and it never works. Our idea that we've had for so long, that the Messiah would be a new King David who's going to throw off the yoke of foreign oppression and make us big and powerful again, that's not what Messiah is. This is a Messiah that wins the victory not by inflicting suffering, but by enduring suffering. Okay. Now, if we accept the thought that Mark was writing to people he knew, okay, people who were already converts, and this gospel seems designed for people who already know the message, the core message. It could have been used for evangelistic purposes, but it's just structured and the content is different from something like you might find in a Paul, where you're hoping that these things will circulate. Mark is doing some home cooking here. If this was the case, and we're dealing with a situation where people were suffering from persecution, which was not widespread mid-first century, then you're looking at someplace proximate to Judea, so it's likely Syria. And if you do believe that Mark was connected with Paul, and the biblical witness itself tells us that, if it's this Mark, then that makes sense. Because after Saul had his encounter with Christ on his way to Damascus, and then became Paul, and was baptized and converted, where did he go after Damascus? He went to Antioch. And where is Antioch?
Syria.
It's in Syria. So if Mark was a companion of Paul and perhaps got to know him very early on, then it would only make sense that as all, and because when Rome won, all the Jews were sent out into diaspora. They were dispersed throughout the empire. This would have included Jewish Christians. And they would have probably gone somewhere relatively nearby, likely Syria. And so we think that he was writing to his own church in Syria sometime between 65 and 75 AD. Okay, and one of the reasons why we get this dating is related to his sources and his relationships to the other Gospels. Okay, now there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and three of them are similar. And they're called the Synoptic Gospels because they look alike. Optic from eye. Syn is a prefix like synonym. And so if Mark came first, then he would have been working with oral traditions and some fragmentary written materials that we just don't have anymore. Okay, and there's a small minority who think that actually Matthew was written first, or maybe even Luke, or maybe even both of them were written before Mark. And that what happened was is that Mark used one or the other or both as his source and just said, nah, this is too long, and sort of trimmed back, all right? You know, nobody's going to read anything this long, so you know, I'm just going to trim it back a little bit. But then the question is, you know, why would Mark dump all this really great material? Why would he leave out the Lord's Prayer? Why would he leave out these wonderful resurrection appearances? When we get to Mark chapter 16, one of the things we'll discover is there's a great deal of controversy where it ends. Where does the gospel end? Does it end in chapter 16, verse 8, when the women see the empty tomb and then they run off and they don't tell anyone? Or does it extend to verse 12, or maybe even verse 20, where you do have brief resurrection appearances along with some funky stuff like, you know, you can drink poison and play snakes, and if you have true faith, it's not going to bother you. We'll get back to that in 4 months. So why would he leave out the birth narratives? Both Matthew and Luke begin at the beginning. Their accounts differ, but where are the genealogies demonstrating that Jesus was an appropriate heir as Messiah in the Davidic line? Where is all that? If Mark was taking other Gospels, why would he chop that out? I mean, it's possible, but it's not logical when you think about it. The vast majority would argue that Mark was first because he is the shortest. It's relatively basic. And it just makes more sense to say that Matthew and Luke would have taken Mark and, based on other sources they had available to them, added on to it. Okay? And one of the reasons people believe this is that if you look at Matthew and Luke, they share a lot of the same material. And a lot of it comes from Mark. A lot of Mark is in Matthew and Luke. A lot. Oftentimes verbatim, including passages that Matthew and Luke share that are identical to one another and verbatim from Mark. Okay? So this is just it's kind of like Occam's razor. You know, the simplest explanation is usually the right one. This just makes a little more sense. Then Matthew and Luke also shared a different source called Q. That's German for the word Quelle, which means source. This is material that Matthew and Luke have in common, oftentimes verbatim, that isn't in Mark. So we think that there was a written source, because it was an oral source. It's hard to see how it could be presented identically in two different Gospels. Because we all know that game of telephone where you sit in a circle and you whisper something in somebody's ear and they whisper what you told them in somebody else's ear. By the time you get around the circle, it's funny how garbled the message has become. It's a shame we don't have Q, but it's obvious that Matthew and Luke were relying on Q, and then they had their own independent sources, material that you won't find in any other gospel. Okay, and that's known as Matthew Prime and Luke Prime. I don't want to get too far in the tall grass on that, but Mark ain't got no Q. Okay? We should make t-shirts. Mark ain't got no Q. And if Mark was working off of Matthew, Luke, or both, he would have Q. Alright? I mean, it's hard to believe that he would have just uniformly rejected Q. And especially if he's relying on the rest of Mark, Luke, or both. Yes, Carolyn?
Is there Mark Prime?
Basically, you know, if Mark came first, then Mark is all prime.
Right. But yeah. I mean, is there anything that just is in Mark that is not in the other two?
Yes. Yeah, there is. The most prominent being the very unusual ending.
Oh, okay.
You know, that is a serious head scratcher. And in one way, ending in verse 8 of chapter 16, when you look at the whole of Mark and what his project is and how he develops it, so I'm going to tell you, I'm a verse 8er. Okay, I'm not a verse 8 hater. I'm a verse 8 lover, because to me it is the perfect conclusion to Mark's overall project. But that's kind of weird. But then even if you do embrace what I would call the extension, it's still weird compared to the others. You know, this business about drinking poison and being bitten by snakes, you're not going to find that in any other gospel. So if you can argue that that's legitimate, then that would definitely be a Mark Prime situation. We think that Matthew and Luke were written sometime between 75 and 85. And part of the reason for that is, I don't want to get into all of it, but if Mark was written between 65 and 75, neither one of them could be come before 75, and you need some time for this gospel to circulate and become a reliable source for Luke and Matthew to lean on. And then in terms of Mark's connection with John, there's some overlap between the synoptic gospels and John, but not a lot. You know, John's got his own thing going on. Okay? I wouldn't call him rogue, but you know, one of the reasons why the dates of authorship for John are considerably later is that he shows a level of theological development around the identity of Jesus as the Word incarnate that you simply don't see emphasized as clearly in the other three Gospels. So the idea of John as a source for Mark is nothing that any serious scholar would even contemplate. It is entirely possible that John had a copy of Mark just because so much time had elapsed, nearly an entire generation, and this thing would have been spread. So that's the introductory stuff I've got. I'm sure you have more questions, so far away, and feel free to disagree with me. I mean, scholars a lot smarter than me do.
Are we going to read it?
Huh?
We haven't read it yet, have we?
Well, when we're done sort of doing the comment and question part on the intro, then we'll jump into the first eight verses of chapter 1.
Okay.
Yeah.
I don't know whether it's a church or whatever, in Kentucky,
mm-hmm. there are a lot of churches in Kentucky and really around the world that will handle snakes during worship. As a way of demonstrating their faith in Jesus, the belief being that if your faith is strong, you won't be bitten. And if your faith is really strong and you're bitten, you won't get sick and die. When I was in high school, I had a friend who went to a charismatic church where they handled snakes. And he invited me to church. They preferred rattlesnakes. And he invited me to church. They keep them in these boxes in the back of the church. And it's remarkable. I mean, because these people, you know, there's go on YouTube and you know you'll see film of it.
Do they do that for every service or just once a month?
You know, I'm not sure because I didn't go. And I've not been sorry at all. I don't want somebody to get a slippy hand on a snake and it winds up coming over to me. Or it's like, here, take the snake. No, you know, devil man.
How's your faith?
They're not members of the group church pension plan, are they?
No, I don't think there's a handling snake clause in our liability policy for the church, Peter, and I'm all good with that. But yeah, that's an authoritative part of Scripture for some people, and it's the reason why there's controversy isn't because people are looking at those last 12 verses of Mark and saying, "Whoa, this is just too weird, and we're going to chop it out." What it comes down to is the earliest written sources we have of all of these New Testament texts, none of them are the originals. Okay, they're copies of copies of copies. And there are a number of them dated within the same time frame. Okay, and some of the copies of Mark we have stop at verse 8. I mean, it's the chapters and verse numbers, you'll remember, were not added until centuries later. But some of them stop at what we now call verse 8. Some of them stop in verse 12, and some of them go on to verse 20. Okay, and in all other respects, they're very similar. They're very reliable. And so Was it a case where the original went all the way to verse 20, and then scribes, as they're copying it, either mistakenly excluded the last 8 or 12 verses, or did they say, you know, this just doesn't sort of chime with everything else I've heard and everything else I've read. I think somebody tacked this on, and so I'm leaving it out. Or, and this is more likely, as this continued to be copied, scribes said, where's the resurrection appearances? Nobody sees Jesus. This is a problem, because apostolic authority only comes from seeing Jesus' resurrection. And so, obviously, I have a corrupted copy of Mark's original gospel. I must find some way to get Jesus resurrected into this, or it's not going to survive. Because otherwise, it's great. So the general scholarly consensus is that it probably stopped around verse 8, and then later scribes tacked stuff on. And they weren't necessarily creating de novo. It's possible that they had oral sources, you know, saying, well, you know, but, you know, Mark said, you know, or so-and-so said that Mark said. And, you know, it's the game of telephone all over again. Yeah. Yeah,
but
Judy.
Isn't there, maybe it's a different Mark, too, isn't there some conjecture that the little boy that ran away in the Garden of Gethsemane, naked, that they grabbed his cloak and it tore off and he ran away naked, the same Mark? A Mark?
Potentially a John Mark.
John Mark, okay.
And but we don't really know. There, and that's weird, by the way. Mark's got a lot of weird in him, and that's one of the reasons why he's my favorite gospel. Because what does that mean? And of course, when we get to that chapter, we're going to, you know, pull that apart as best we can. You know, why is it there? And why is it only in Mark? You know, I mean, I can easily see Matthew and Luke getting to this point in Mark and saying, okay, don't need that. Let's see what's next. For instance, you've got what's called the Markan secret. And the secret is the identity of Jesus, which is really weird when you consider that he starts out saying, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then in subsequent chapters, you see Jesus exorcising demons. And the demons are saying, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus is like, shut up, nobody's supposed to know that. Or he'll perform a miracle. It's like, okay, now this is just between you and me. Okay, just keep it quiet. Okay, let's keep it on the QT. Why the secret? Why the secret? Maybe it's to defend the disciples and their stupidity. You know, as a way of saying, this is why the disciples didn't get it, because Jesus tried to keep it secret. Some people say, well, he kept it secret because he didn't want the authorities to close him down until the right time had come. You know, there are lots of ways to talk about the Mark in secret. But it's unusual, especially when you consider that he appears to have been writing to a community of people he already knew. Why keep a secret from people who already know the story? That's also a reason why it was believed that he didn't intend this to be designed to convert people, because if you're trying to convert people, why are you trying to maintain this secrecy around the messiahship of Jesus, especially after what you've done in verse 1? And we'll talk about why he did what he did in verse 1 when we get to it in a bit. So, it's delightful.
Doesn't Mark write a story within a story?
Yeah, they're called Markan sandwiches. Yes, that's a scholarly term. You know, the best example of that's in chapter 5, and I'm just going to really briefly describe it because spoilers. There are two healing miracles in chapter 5. Basically, Jesus gets off the boat. There's a big crowd waiting for them, including a very important person in the town named Jairus, the leader of the local synagogue. His daughter's dying. She's 12 years old. And so Jesus agrees to go to his house and do what he could. And he's surrounded by this huge group of people that's really slowing him down. Okay? And all of a sudden, this story is interrupted. And Mark goes off on what appears to be a tangent. And it talks about a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. And it's commonly accepted that she had some sort of gynecological problem. And you may recall that in the Torah, after women have given birth, they have to be confined for a period of time. During a woman's menstrual cycle, she has to separate herself because they'll become ritually unclean if they have contact with her. Okay, so a woman who had been gynecologically hemorrhaging for 12 years would have become a very lonely person. All right, she spent all the money she had on doctors, none of whom could cure her, so she was broke. But she starts weaving her way through the crowd. And I can kind of imagine people getting out of her way because they don't want to be made impure. She manages to get to Jesus and she's thinking, you know, if I can just touch his clothes, I can be healed. And she does. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are like, "What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you." You know, it would be like one of the kids Monday night who played for North Carolina, you know, saying, "Who touched me? Everybody's touching you all at once. We're all in a big rugby scrum here." And he says, "No, no, no, this was different because power went out from me." And he says, "Because of your faith, you're healed." And she was. Then people come from Jairus' house and say, "Oh, well, you know, sorry, Jesus, she's dead. Don't worry about it." And Jesus said, "Well, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. Maybe she's in a coma. Maybe she actually is dead," because sleeping is a metaphor frequently used in Scripture for dead. He goes on to the house. They make fun of him. They've already started the mourning. He throws everybody out of the house, brings the girl out of her coma, or raises her from the dead, depending on how you want to interpret that. You know, so you have these two healings sort of sandwiched between the two. And what's interesting to me is that the little girl was 12 and the mother had been bleeding for 12 years. Okay? So it makes me wonder if they were mother and daughter. There's nothing in the text to indicate that, but it does make you wonder. And so the contrast in the sandwich is the faithlessness of the people at Jairus' house compared to the faithfulness of this woman. This woman who was ostracized as compared to the people of Jairus' household, who was one of the most exalted personages. Okay, so then what is Mark doing with the sandwich? The humble will be exalted and the exalted will be humbled. And who's that directed against? The people who are fighting him, the religious elite, the Pharisees and the scribes. Okay, he does that several times. He makes these little sandwiches, and thanks for bringing that up. And that's something that you see in Mark you don't see in other places. Or at least not in the same way. So,
You said that Mark says that some of the healings that he does, you know, in the Gospel said keep it quiet.
Yeah.
But if he's written this for people who are already believers, then he's reporting something historical to them.
So yes.
It doesn't have any meaning when you look at it as a gospel for believers in Syria.
No, well, that's a great question, Peter. I mean, would this secret have meaning for people in Antioch, Syria, wherever Mark's writing to, wherever he's at? How would that have any meaning to them? I would think it would be ironic, you know. Or maybe they would see this as the secret's now been released. And I think that's what Mark's doing with his secret. He is saying it's understandable why people, when Jesus was alive, didn't understand, because he kept it a secret and he wasn't the Messiah that anybody expected. But you don't have any excuse, because I've written this nice thing for you, and in the very first verse I tell you the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because when communities are persecuted, what often happens is people don't keep the faith. I mean, it's simple cost-benefit analysis. If I just go back to Judaism, the Jews will leave me alone. Okay? Or if I stop being affiliated with this Christian group that has Jews in it, the Romans will leave me alone. And so part of the purpose that's pretty clear in Mark's gospel is he's trying to buck up some weak-kneed people and to prophylactically buck up people who might become weak-kneed, because the gospels are stupid. After the resurrection, none of us have any excuse not to get it in the same way that they did. No excuse. So, yeah.
That explains the end of being verse 8, because they're all believers.
Yeah.
They have to believe in the resurrection. He doesn't need to comment on it.
Well, and that's one of the struggles people have with the ending in verse 8. Is that they went and they didn't tell anybody. Well, that's not true. Obviously, they did.
Right.
You know, Mark found out about it somehow. The people he's writing to found out about it somehow. And so the big problem that some people have with verse 8 is that it's a lie. Or it's maybe not a lie, because a lie implies motive. It's untrue. It's not factual. Because they didn't go away and never tell anybody. They did. Which would be a good reason to add a few verses if you're a scribe. Or maybe their original to Mark. And you know. But the way I would look at 16:8 would be, these women saw the empty tomb, they went away, they didn't tell anybody. When you look at the overarching narrative and what Mark's trying to do in it, presuming I'm interpreting it correctly, is he's saying, the women went to the empty tomb and they didn't tell anybody because they were afraid. Obviously, they did finally tell somebody. So here's your choice. Are you so afraid that you're not going to tell anybody? Or will you overcome your fear like the women at the empty tomb did and share the story like they obviously did?
Why don't you say that?
Huh?
Yeah.
But why don't you say that?
Well, because being indirect and subversive oftentimes is more effective than the direct approach. He could have written, you people are a bunch of cowards. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. So you just need to buck up, you know, accept your suffering like Jesus did, because it's worth it. If you don't, if you think this is bad, just wait till Jesus comes back. He could have gone that route. Okay? But what he chose to do was to craft a narrative, a defining narrative for their lives, and to do it in such a way that they would be called to repentance, which is the very first event in his gospel. John calling people to repentance.
Is there any different style in the last 8 verses?
Yeah.
It is a different style.
Yeah, Jen's question is, in the extra however many verses, which should be like in double brackets in your Bibles, are there any differences in style? Yes. The grammar's different. The Greek grammar's different. There's some unusual vocabulary. And of course, the people who say these extra verses and quotation marks are legitimate would say, well, not everybody writes the same way all the time. You know, and that's true. The people who would oppose it would say that, you know, this is one of the ways where how we identify, for instance, did Paul actually write this, or did one of his sort of cadre write it after he had his head chopped off in Rome? You know, depending on the scholar, all of the letters attributed to Paul are authentically Paul, or up to half he didn't write. And a lot of that's based on what's called textual criticism, where you look at things like grammar, structure, vocabulary, and say, you know, this is a very different type of text than what we're accustomed to seeing from Paul. We've got about 20 minutes left. Do you want to jump in the first 8 verses?
Yes.
Or we can keep going. But a lot of things we're talking about, we're going to continue to encounter as we go through Mark piece by piece. So let's start with the reading. the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so straight out, the beginning. Okay, now this is the start of the book, and so it would be natural enough to say the beginning. But Mark means a lot more than just that. Mark is a very multi-layered writer. Okay? So there's a lot going on, and as always with the New Testament, you need to be more than familiar with the Old Testament to sense these resonances. Now, this is going to become more clear as we go through the Gospel. We already talked about Mark's apocalyptic thought. In first century Judaism, apocalyptic thought was centered on the fulfillment and restoration of creation. In fact, we talked about that a lot in Paul's letter to the Romans, which we just finished last week. And so there's at least a hint that Mark here is subtly referring to the creation in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. So there's continuity with the plan that God has been working out, but then there's the discontinuity of an unexpected Messiah in Jesus. So in a way, this is a new beginning, because what are we beginning? We're beginning the good news or gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is good news about Jesus Christ, but it's also that Jesus is the good news. And good news is important, along with the word proclaiming in verse 4. Proclaiming good news. Proclamations of good news in the first century Roman Empire were usually associated with public announcements of key events, like the birth of an heir or the victory of a great battle. Okay, they would go out saying, good news, Evangelion, you know, to get people's attention. You know, like, warning, warning, or attention, alert. This would be how the criers, the town criers, if you would let people know, hey, something important's going on. So, at the very beginning, you see this sort of subversive supplanting of the ruling authorities with a new authority, a royal personage named Jesus. Now, the Son of God, this title doesn't appear in all the ancient manuscripts. And there's a lot of controversy about whether it belongs there or not. In fact, if you've got a good study Bible, there should be a footnote. And here's the reason why. As these copies were made, and as the scribes attempted to make corrections or made mistakes, you have to ask yourself, would it be more likely that somebody would leave this out, or would it be more likely that somebody would add it in? Okay? Now, maybe for some scribes, they're not really sure that this Son of God business is quite right, so they're going to take it out. Or maybe for some scribes, they feel like Mark's not gone far enough based on their received faith, and so they tack it on. I think it's harder to see somebody putting it in than it is to see somebody taking it out. So my exegetical self says the title Son of God probably wasn't in the original. My theological self really wants it to be accurate. So I am a house divided. The next couple of verses, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, is incorrect, which is really bad news for everybody who says the Bible is completely inerrant, because this is actually a compilation of three verses. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3, and that's in order. Okay, he's sort of cobbling this together. And here's the context of the little snippets that he's taking. See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. From Exodus, this is when God promises to send an angel in front of the Israelites to guide them. And this is Mark's way of bringing the Exodus motif in. Okay, at this point in the story, the Hebrew faith in God is at a wee bit of a low ebb. And so he's saying, okay, I'll send you an angel to guide you if that makes you feel any better. That's a rough paraphrase. This also connects Jesus with divinity. But the connection with the Exodus story is very important, because what are we going to see literally within a couple of verses? A voice crying out in the wilderness. And this is where the people were. They were in the wilderness, but they were not going to stay there. Okay? Malachi 1, if you look farther into chapter 3 of Malachi, the voice crying out in the wilderness is identified with Elijah. And people believed either that Elijah would come back and would be the Messiah, or mostly that Elijah would come back and he would announce the imminent arrival of the Messiah. Why? Because Elijah didn't die. If you're unfamiliar with the story, go to 2 Kings. And Elijah was taken up to heaven bodily in a fiery chariot. So he didn't die. And that's why people think he can come back, that God will send him back. He's not in Sheol. God's going to send him back. Obviously, the Elijah figure for Mark is John. But before we get there, Isaiah 40:13. The last third of Isaiah is an affirmation that God, in His loving righteousness, will restore the exiled people of Israel back to the promised land. And this is important to understand how Mark understands Jesus fulfilling God's promise in full continuity with Hebrew Scripture. Okay? People who have been exiled from their true human nature by sin and death will be delivered home by Jesus, who fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah in a way that no one really ever imagined. Okay? But then the big question is, he attributes all of this to Isaiah. How did he get it wrong? And Judy says he didn't. Why would you say he didn't get it wrong? No, no, he did get it wrong. He could have misremembered. That's entirely possible. Conflation of texts is normal.
When you look back at something, mm-hmm. and you're trying to find meaning in something, mm-hmm. what has gone before in your memory?
Right. Means. Exactly. And Isaiah is extremely important for Mark. We're going to see this week after week after week. The only prophet Isaiah quotes is Isaiah. And the only other time he quotes Isaiah is in chapter 7, verse 6. And I've been relying on Joel Marcus and his excellent Anchor Bible commentary as my primary guide in preparing for these courses. I'm sorry I didn't get around to attaching the bibliography, but I'll get that to you next week so you can know the various sources I'm using to try to pull all this together. What Marcus wrote was, it is more likely that Mark is deliberately setting his story in an Isaiah context. Mark seems to have a special attachment to Isaiah. He is the only OT author mentioned by name in the Gospel here and in 7:6. and the prologue is full of allusions to Deutero-Isaiah. And Deutero-Isaiah, Isaiah is really big at 66 chapters, and it's written over such a broad expanse of time that it's believed that not just one person wrote it, that two or three people wrote it. And Deutero-Isaiah is the assignation for the subsequent author of the original. Okay, it's what? Second, Deutero. Equally authoritative, you know, but Deutero-Isaiah is the guy who gets to write the happy part, you know, and the other Isaiah writes the not-so-happy part, or at least he only gets to write some of the happy part. And when you consider what's just happened, or what's about to happen, 65 to 75, rebellion from 66, conquest of Jerusalem in 70, Mark's affinity for Isaiah makes perfect sense, because the people have been exiled in a way worse than the Babylonian exile, because it's not just some of them for a limited period of time, it's almost all of them for all time. So Mark's reliance on Isaiah within his context, presuming we have it right, makes perfect sense. And the argument is that Marcus would say is that he views the entire body of Hebrew scripture through an Isaiah lens. And therefore, he might even be self-consciously assigning to Isaiah little snippets that he knows comes from someplace else. So basically, it's an instance of him appropriating texts from other books to meet his own theological framework in terms of Isaiah.
And isn't that a common practice in it?
Yes. Well, I mean, you see it in Paul all the time. You know, Paul yanks a lot of verses way out of context, sews them together in a way that never had been before, in order to demonstrate the continuity of Jesus with Judaism. And I can't remember if Paul misquotes. I'm sure he probably does. I mean, we have to understand that, you know, we have this nice little nifty book, you know, with an index and a concordance in the back, and you know, we can look stuff up pretty easily. They didn't even have chapter and verse numbers, you know, and nobody would have had a complete collection of scrolls of what we now call the Old Testament. Most synagogues probably didn't have a complete collection, and so they didn't have these things to hand that they could flip through. They were relying on their memory, which was extraordinary, but still. So we've only got about 5 minutes left. I don't want to rush us, but that's all I got on verses 2 and 3. Then John the Baptizer enters the scene, offering a baptism for forgiveness of sin, and people need to repent. If we translated this literally from the Greek, and this is in your notes, what John was inviting people to do was to change mind through immersion for release or sending away of guilt or violation or missing the mark. Repentance, metanoia, change of mind, baptism, baptista, immersion, forgiveness means release or sending away, and then sin can be guilt, violation, or missing the mark. In this verse in Mark, it's harmartia, which means missing the mark. Like if you were an archer, and like you missed the entire target, somebody would tease you by saying, harmartia. Now, baptism was something that happened. Basically, John transformed baptism. Immersion in water or some sort of ritual purity bath was used sometimes for Gentile converts to Judaism as sort of part of the process. And ritual bathing was common in Judaism. It was a frequent practice. In case you touch somebody like the hemorrhaging woman in Mark chapter 5, that's what you have to go do, in part, was to have a nice bath. But unlike the Jewish initiation ritual, which was really part of the completion of the process, John's baptism is a completion, it's a preparation, and he says as much. I baptize you with water, but one greater than I or more powerful than I is coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the true forgiveness doesn't come through the baptism. The true forgiveness, the changing of the mind, comes through Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, where the Holy Spirit acts in a unique way. And just a few other things in verse all, where it says all the people of Jerusalem were coming out. Again, that's bad news for people who are inerrantists, because not all the people of Jerusalem came out to see John. This is a hyperbole on his part to indicate the fact that, you know, it wasn't just a handful of people. It was a lot of people, you know. And Mark is saying this for a reason. A lot of people came out to be baptized by John, but obviously very few realized why they were doing it, or what it meant, or what they were getting themselves into, when you consider what happened to Jesus in the end, or that they betrayed or forsook their baptisms for various reasons. Sometimes we look at verse 6 and we see John is kind of a weirdo. He's wearing a camel hair coat, which, you know, comes in and out of fashion. But he eats locusts and wild honey. But that was kind of typical of an ascetic like John. And living off the land in a very basic, humble way. It could be another clue that connects John with Elijah. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, Elijah is described as a hairy man. Finally, you know, he's saying he doesn't say Jesus, because he's not aware that it's Jesus yet, but the one that he's proclaiming who's coming, John sees himself as not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. And because he has such a more powerful baptism to provide with the Spirit rather than the water. And we'll talk about Spirit and water when we get into Jesus' baptism next week, starting with verse 9. But you have to understand, it was only the lowest of the low that untied the thong of a person's sandals. Because they didn't have street sweepers. There are lots of herds. If you weren't walking on foot, you were riding a donkey or a horse or a camel or something like that. So your feet, your sandals got really dirty. Okay? So that was just nasty work. And we see from rabbinical literature in the time that only a slave or maybe a bad student as punishment would be required to do that. And in other pieces of rabbinical literature, it says that even a slave could refuse to do it. It was just considered to be humiliating, absolutely humiliating. For John to say this is an exaltation of Jesus, a nominalization of himself. And we see things like this elsewhere, like in John, I think it's chapter 3, where John says, he must increase and I must decrease. In one of the other synoptic gospels, and I'm like totally blanking out, I think it's Matthew, Jesus comes to John to be baptized, and John says, no, I need to be baptized by you. And they have this little argument, and finally John succumbs, because he's like, well, if this is what he wants, he's the man. So anyway, that's the first 8 verses. Next week we'll finish the remainder of chapter 1. But I'm sure you've got some thoughts or questions about this opening part of verse 8. If you don't get to all of the opening 8 verses, and if we don't get to all of it, we'll come back to it next week. That's cool. So what are you seeing? What are you thinking? What do you want to know?
So very different than Romans, you know?
Yeah. Very different from Romans.
What a real contrast.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we get to hear a story, you know, and it's been a while since we've been in a narrative genre. We did Romans, before Romans we did Hebrews, and before that it was Exodus, where we got a story. So we've been plowing away for the better part of a year with no story, you know.
You actually feel this might have a little punctuation.
Yes. Mark does like punctuation, unlike Paul, who just sort of, the man must have had tremendous lungs.
Yes.
You know, I sort of imagine him dictating these long passages, his amanuensis trying to keep up, saying, please take a breath, please take a breath. You know, these incredible run-on sentences. Yeah.
Referred to. And that when somewhere when they ask John who he is,
they quote the legends. Elijah is there.
Right. Yeah, there's an...
And then Jesus says, if you believe that the legend is coming, it's like he's complaining that John...
Yeah. Yeah. John's coming back into the narrative several chapters on. And John's essential as the Elijah figure to define Jesus as Messiah. And it's done in different ways in different Gospels. But it is interesting that when questioned by the religious elite, John has said, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No." And that's a peculiarity that we'll deal with when we come to it. But it is odd, because if he's not Elijah, who is he? And if he's just John, what does that say about Jesus as Messiah?
Validity.
Exactly. Because remember, every book in the Bible is trying to prove something to somebody. You know, and it has to cohere. It has to cohere. These are super smart people.
They're very clever.
Oh, yeah.
Which leads me to believe more in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think the Spirit inspires all good creative work. You know, I think the Spirit inspired Mozart. You know, I think the Spirit inspired Albert Einstein. You know, I hope when I'm writing a sermon, the Spirit inspires me. You know, and, you know...
And I think as we're listening to you, the Spirit touches us.
Yes. Well, and that's true. I mean, because the Spirit isn't just about mouth or hand. The Spirit's about ear, too. It's about ear and eye, heart and mind. Well, it's 5 past, and I'd like to honor your time. Look over chapter 1. If we'd like to return to the first 8 verses, we'll do so. We should have plenty of time. I know I've loaded you with a lot of information. Tables and chairs?
No. Okay. Are we meeting later next week so we can give you a special service?
Well, that's a thought. We have a noon Eucharist next Wednesday, so if we meet at 9:45 and finish up around 11, then we've got kind of a gap hour. You could either go to brunch, I guess, or we could try to push it back to, say, 10:30, meet for an hour and 15 minutes, and then we could just all go straight to Eucharist. You guys feel okay with that?
Yeah.
I mean, if that's going to step on your schedule, let me know.
I might fit in better.
Okay. Get the word out. We'll get the word out to the people who are the regulars, and we'll get it out to the rest of the parish. So we'll start at 10:30 next week, and we'll conclude with the Our Father. Okay. Which is not in the Gospel of Mark. Which is one of the reasons why we're pretty sure he didn't depend on Matthew and Luke.
Yeah, good for preachers.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, have a great day.